You know, it's great to sing Christmas carols, isn't it? It lifts up our hearts in worship to the Lord. Well, our text this morning is 2 Samuel 7, the first 17 verses, the first half of this chapter, which is a key, pivotal chapter on the coming of our Lord, found in the Old Testament. This is God's inspired and therefore inerrant word. 2 Samuel 7, hear the word of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let us pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. Your word is inspired and true and sure. But this text, not only is it inspired, but it is a great encouragement to our hearts at this time, at this season, to hear that God would establish the Davidic kingdom forever. What a gracious promise. Oh Lord God, we pray that we might know its blessing in our hearts and lives. May your word be open and applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great covenant of grace is the focus of our holiday season this year. From the tragic day of the fall on the one hand, we have seen and we have known because we have been in need of God's great covenant of grace. We are sinners descended from our first father Adam and our first mother Eve, and we need a Savior. And boy, from the very first day of the sin of our first father and mother, God has announced and repeated and reinforced and focused His promised covenant salvation for all His people. Adam heard it first announced, didn't he? And he heard it first announced from God's lips as God gave a judgment against the evil one who had taken possession of the serpent. He cursed the serpent and the seed of the serpent. He cursed Satan and those who were his minions. And he promised that the seed of the woman who had just sinned, the woman whom the serpent had just fooled, God promised that the seed of that woman, that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent and he would reign eternally. God would protect his chosen people. He would protect them from the serpent and all of his wily, devilish friends. And he would do that by driving a wedge of enmity. He would separate us from the world. He would protect us from those who plot and scheme and are unfaithful and seek not the good of souls, but rather their harm. God would alienate us from them that we might serve him in the context of resentment, but in an inner realm of peace in a fallen and broken world. And then there was Noah. The first time the word covenant was used, but in retrospect, we could see that God, since the beginning and before the beginning, had been planning covenant of grace salvation for his people. With Noah, he announced that there was a covenant. God preserved Noah and his family from the flood. And so on the one hand, Noah got to see the fruit of sin and the end of sin and the judgment of sin. All the world was drowned. But in that ark of safety, in that place of divinely appointed security, Noah and his family were kept dry and were kept alive that they might continue the blessed line down through the generations. God would preserve that family and he would preserve the world so that his Savior could come, so that the seed of the woman could come, and that he could triumph and crush the head of the serpent, and God's eternal plan of salvation would not be thwarted by the wiles of the devil. And then there was Father Abraham. Abraham had trouble believing God's wonderful promises of land and seed and blessing that God had made to him and to his family. We can sympathize with him because God put him through a stretching of the taffy. At first, Abraham might have thought, well, I'll go to the promised land and then I'll have all these sons and we will triumph and take the land. And God had another plan. It was a plan that stretched all the way down into Egypt. It was a plan that stretched into wandering in the wilderness and then stretched to the very banks of the Jordan. God blessed Abraham, but more than any other blessing, and before these other blessings were fully received and appreciated, the first blessing to Abraham was that his heart was changed. He went from not knowing the Lord to knowing the Lord, believing the Lord, trusting in the Lord, not by screwing up his own faith or winding it up so that he could reach to heaven and grab a blessing from God, but God reached down to him and God gave him saving faith. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. God would accomplish Abraham's and our salvation, not because of us or because of him, but in spite of us, and even in spite of Abraham's doubts and his disobedience at times. And then came Moses. Moses delivered man laws from heaven. Laws, but they were given in the service of God's covenant love. God used law to serve grace, which came from his first eternal decree. That is, when God determined, when God decided, when the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God decided to save a people for himself, he would move all of it, heaven and earth, to accomplish his holy will and purpose. And so from before time, he determined. And so in time, it happened according to his gracious plan and unfolding. And God decreed that law would serve covenant. And so our Savior that would come would keep all of the Ten Commandments and every one of the Mosaic commandments, civil and ceremonial, as they applied to him and were required for our salvation. And we would learn by hearing the law, by laboring under the law, we would learn how much we needed a Savior. Not just to forgive us for some sin of the past, from our first father in which we too partook of guilt, but we would learn that daily we ourselves fall short of God's glory and his image and his expectation, and that we would need a Savior who could thoroughly bring salvation in our lives. And so today we come to David. This is the last wave of God's covenant of grace teaching to hit the beach during the Old Testament. Today we come to David in this final stage of the covenant of grace enacted in the Old Testament. And what is the lesson here for us? It is a great one. The lesson is that God would build an eternal kingdom with an eternal king for the salvation of his people. God would build the eternal kingdom with an eternal king for the salvation of his people. Now, there were many kings in the Old Testament for the people of God. There was one that came before David, but David really was God's first king. Saul was the people's first king. And we read about Saul as God reveals it earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramoth. And they said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." They wanted Saul, God tells Samuel, and then us through him. They wanted Saul because he didn't want God. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted to have a focal point leader who could charm their ears and could have a strong arm and lead them in battle. All of the battles which God had led them through in Canaan, all of the walls that he had knocked down by his mighty power, all of the small groups of soldiers who went in and routed great armies, all of the occasions on which victory was nothing more than simply a miracle of God's hand, not their own. They forgot all that. They put it behind them. They wanted to grow up and be a great nation in and of themselves with a great leader. So prophet Samuel, as God instructed him, anointed Saul. But Saul was never God's first king. God told Samuel just to do what the people demanded of him. And so, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" This is after Saul's death. "Since I rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." And so, Saul was never God's king. He was the people's king. And God's first king was another. Samuel went to Bethlehem. Samuel went to the family of Jesse. Samuel went asking to see all of his sons. And he knew God's promise would be kept by the Lord and that he would lead him to anoint the right son. And so all the great and good sons were brought before him, the oldest and the strongest and the most wonderful. And finally, Samuel had to say, "Is there not another son?" "Oh, yes, that's David. You know, he's out looking after the sheep. He's young. He's foolish. He amounts to nothing." When David finally arrived, God's will was made plain to him as a prophet to Samuel. And Samuel anointed him as God's true king. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Samuel did his job. He went in. He said he would not sit down until God's chosen was brought to him. And then he went forward and poured oil on his head, anointing him to that office of king. And then he went back home. But David continued to grow in wisdom and stature. David became a mighty man. That young son, that little boy who hangs out with sheep, God made him into a mighty man of God and a mighty king. You remember, David killed Goliath. He slew the tallest soldier in all the realm. He stared down the Philistine army. All the soldiers of Saul were terrified, but he himself was great and powerful and good by the grace and the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Saul pushed him back. Paul resented him. "Saul has killed his thousands," the women sang. "But David has killed his tens of thousands." And Saul's fallen, reprobate mind went into a turmoil and spin of hate. He threw weapons at David. He sought to have him killed and undone. But God protected him. God protected David until Saul was killed by the very Philistines that David had first defeated for him. David was the one that God chose to bring together heaven and earth, to bring together the things of God and the things of man in a way that had never been brought before quite this same way in previously. David conquered Jerusalem. He conquered Jerusalem, entering that city which he had earned by his own right arm through the empowering and blessing of God. He then moved the Ark of the Covenant into that new capital city. He established the worship of God and the focal point of the religious life of Israel, and therefore the focal point of the entire nation in that place. And he brought his own family line and settled it there in the capital as well. In time, David wanted to build a temple in that place for God. But God had other plans. Let me ask you, have you learned that hard lesson in your life yet? We have our plans. We have our hopes. We have our dreams. But God sometimes has other plans for us. And that should humble our hearts and move us to not lose the opportunity of, like Abraham, showing trust in him and faith in him. Because God indeed is faithful to bless you and keep you and watch over you, believer, in spite of all of the hard rocks on the road along the way. Each and every one of those heartaches, disappointment, and pains is intended by God to shape and mold you to be more like the Savior, Jesus Christ. That the abiding sin in your own heart might be chastened, might be broken, might be fractured and chiseled away, that God might make you more ready to see Jesus when he comes again than you've ever been ready before. You see, David wanted to do things his way. He was embarrassed that God lived in a yurt. You know what a yurt is. We have them here in Floyd. God was in a tent. He lived in a tent. Now look, we know God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And he is everywhere. He fills all time and all space. But yet, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the focal point of his presence, the footstool for his feet, as it was called illustratively, it dwelt in the tabernacle tent. A tent inside a tent in the Holy of Holies. God lived in a tent, and among the nation of Israel, he had always lived in a tent from the very beginning of that focal presence of his with them. His Ark of the Covenant and all the implements for worship were kept inside the tabernacle. But David didn't live in a yurt. Oh, he had hidden in the wilderness. He'd slept in caves. He'd slept in the open and in the rough. But once he was king and once he had a capital, they built a wonderful palace in which he and his family would dwell. The walls were lined with cedar so they wouldn't decay, and so that there was a wonderful aroma of that aromatic wood always present where he lived. David had a big place. God had this tent. And so David wanted to build a house. He wanted to build a temple for God, better than his own cedar-lined temple. Oh, I'm sure he had amazing ideas about what it could be like. And God said, no. Now, Nathan the prophet should have known better than this. His initial reaction when asked by David was, oh, yes, David, God's with you. Go do anything that's in your heart. And David must have gone away skipping and cheering and jumping that he was going to get to build the temple, the house for God. And that night, God had to correct his prophet's rash advice. Nathan had it all backwards. It wasn't that David could do whatever he wanted. As a matter of fact, the occasions in his life when David had done whatever he wanted had and would continue to lead to nothing but trouble and heartache. God would build a house for for David. But David's house would be different. David already had a palace. He didn't need another house. David was not God, and so he couldn't have a temple. God's language was like ours in English. The house of David wasn't just a physical house. The house of David in this instance is his family line, his genealogy, the royal family line of those coming from him who would reign over the people of Israel. God never wanted David to build a temple for him. He makes that clear in chapter 7 in verses 4 to 7. Go and tell David my servant, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God tells Nathan and David through him, no. From his tent, God gave the Davidic kingdom wonderful blessings in the physical realm. Remember all that David did. God gave David his anointing as king. God gave David strength and cunning and providential opportunity. There were occasions on which all of us would think, as we read the Old Testament, David's done for. He's trapped. He's in a cave. David is going to be killed now by Saul or by the Philistines or some other enemy. No, no, no. God gave him protection. God gave him encouragement. When you and I would have given up in the wilderness, God sustained him faithfully all the way through. Yes, David kept his nerve, but he kept his nerve by God's grace. And it's not that David should be praised, it's that God should be praised for what he did in him and through him. God gave David the whole nation of Israel. And God gave David the responsibility to protect not just the people, but to protect the worship of God, the service of God, the favor of God that people had. The king was the key to the people retaining the favor of God. It's like all of God's covenant promises and all of God's covenant plans and all of the law that God gave to serve the covenant, all of it now reached its focal point in the king. Down through the ages, it's like a river which follows the people of Israel, all of God's covenant of grace promises. But now they narrow and they focus in the life of the king. If the king is faithful, the people are blessed. If the king is unfaithful, then the people suffer. God promised to build a house for David. David would die, God announced in our selection. In spite of David's sinfulness with Bathsheba, for example, God would give him Solomon to reign after him. And somehow, David's royal family line would reign forever. So how is that? How is it that David's family line would reign forever? Solomon started well. He was a brilliant king, full of wisdom. Two women arguing over whose baby the child was. Solomon said, take out a sword, cut him in two. And then we found out who the real mother was. Brilliant. We would have never thought of that. But Solomon ended poorly. He had 700 wives. He had 300 concubines, who really in truth were wives too. 1,000 wives. God showed us in Genesis chapter 1, one man, one woman. Solomon runs to the other end of the galaxy from it. He who was so wise became a fool. He who was so devoted to God and was the Old Testament example or type of the glorious reign of Christ forever, he ends with feet of clay crumbling under him. And so the reign goes to his son Rehoboam. Maybe he's going to be better. Maybe he can stand on his father's good shoulders. Maybe he can do more for the people of God and the glory of God than his father and grandfather did before him. And what did he do? He was a disastrous king. He lost 10 of the 12 tribes in the north. The country was torn into two pieces. And the north was carried away and absorbed eventually into pagan nations. For 400 years, the line of David continued, first in the whole country, then limited just to Judah in the south. And eventually, the kingship went from bad to worse. And in God's wrath, the Babylonian king came and he put them to the sword. He poked the eyes out of David's son at the end of that line and carried him off to Babylon as a slave. It looked like David's family line had ended and God's covenant promises were on the trash heap of history. Is that what really happened? You see, the Davidic royal line was oppressed through Babylon. And it needed to be because God in our chapter promised that a son of David on the throne who went astray would find himself chastised with the rod of men. God promised that he would bring bitterness and punishment in the form of chastisement into that blessed line, royal though it might be. And God did not destroy the Davidic line, but in doing this, he preserved it for the name of David and the sake of his promises. And so when the restoration to the land of promise occurred, the Davidic royal line went back to the vast majority of those who went from the land of captivity back to Jerusalem and back to the promised land. They were those from the southern kingdom who had not all been absorbed into the surrounding nations. And so the line of David went back as well. And they would, in God's good time, take up their role again in that capital city and place. You see, God's great plan of salvation was not ended. It just was more complex than we had ever assumed that it would be. Like Abraham learned that no, it's not going to be a quick possession of the land. But there's 400 years down in Egypt, and then there's a strange coming back after a wilderness wandering, and then they cross the Jordan, God showing His miraculous hand of blessing upon them that He will fulfill His covenant promises by drying up the river so that they might cross by. God's covenant promise to David had not been abandoned, but it was actively being kept by God using the basic building blocks from all of the stages of the covenant of grace that had happened earlier. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God promised to put enmity between the sons of the devil and the very people of God. And so He did that. Even in the captivity, in a most dramatic of ways, they were preserved by the hatred of their captor. And they were eventually returned to the land, not by a love of them, of a new king, Cyrus, but God used His wicked and warped religious pluralism against Cyrus, so that He would send them back to the place where they had been, that the God of the place might again be worshipped in the place. Because if you really want good crops and if you really want great victory, the God of the place has to be there. And so this polytheistic Cyrus king, he was used by God to take them back home. But God was going to provide not just a series of kings, because we see them spiral down through all the years. He would send the seed of the woman, the one seed of the woman, the promised son and king of David would come. He would be a son of David on the one hand and the son of God on the other, both human and divine. They should have realized that future Davidic king would be better than David and better than all of the other sons of David, because he would be both God and man. And through that Davidic king, God has established David's throne forever. And what was a physical kingdom? Now, and you shall soon see it when he returns, is a spiritual reigning and a physical reigning together. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come back with all of his holy angels. He will judge all of the earth. He will send Satan and his minions to their just, eternal, final condemnation. God will keep the Davidic covenant. And even now, the very Son of David incarnate has risen and he has ascended and he is on the throne of God. And soon, when he comes back, the throne of God and the throne of man will be one and he will reign forever. David wanted to build a house for God. But God had a better plan, a greater plan. To build a house, to build a dynasty, to give the Son of God incarnate to David as his greater son. Jesus fulfills all the Davidic covenant and all of the covenant of grace. Our Savior is not just a prophet and a king like David was. He is also a prophet, priest, and a king, all of them. He is our king. He is the eternal king. He is now and will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you see him? Do you see him promised in this text? Do you see that the promised Son of David and Son of God, who reigns forever, that he has come and that he will come to judge all flesh again? He will gather the nations before him. You will be there. Do you see him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? You see, as you look at the world around you, as you look at yourself in the mirror, he is your only hope. You can never save yourself. You can never go back and properly obey all the commandments that you've broken all through your life. You can't do it. Even the youngest of us can't. But he can. He's the Lord and Creator of time. He is the one who has made all of time and space. He's the one in whose image you are made. He gave you breath and you live. He gives you his life and you live, believer, even now. And his Father has allowed him to identify with you in your humanity, truly, and to substitute for you. And so, if you trust in him, if you have faith in him, if you love him, then you are forgiven, not only for all the things in your broken past, but also the present and the future. You will be eternally secure. He is your only hope. So the best Christmas gift I can give you is to call you solemnly as Samuel called the people of Israel to trust in him with all your heart, and you indeed will be saved. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon us as we sing your praise again. And as we eat in fellowship to your praise, we thank you for so great a King and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.